Turn with me, please, to the 19th Psalm. The 19th Psalm. I want to say, first of all, and while you're finding the place, what a great joy it has been to my wife, Barbara, and myself to be back again at Greenwood Hill and to renew friendships and fellowships that somehow or other at this distance, it seems that Greenwood is one of the few times that we do meet many of you who are here just now. I mentioned before, of course, some of the earlier days here when I first came. And looking back over it through the years, so many are now with the Lord, great leaders of the Lord's people who ministered here and whose fellowship I enjoyed as a young man. Just back on my first, after my first spell in Africa. But the years do keep going by, and we have to work with that. When I see Brother Ed Anderson up here, always reminds me of very happy days back in Yonkers during the war years, and when I still have a lovely rendering of the Messiah on old reel-to-reel tapes, which was given to me by the boys at Yonkers. And they signed it and sent it out to Africa, and Brother Anderson's signature was well there. And he probably doesn't even remember that now, but I do. And I still have it and cherish it as a remembrance of those days. Now, we have been having fairly solid fare during the last week. We have had a romp through the Feast of Jehovah. We have been in Isaiah up to our knees and sometimes beyond. We have had a lot of New Testament doctrine connected with our witness to the life of Christ, the death of Christ, resurrection of Christ, his ascension, his life and glory, his oneness with the believers, his attitude to sinners, and so on and so on. And I'm sure that many of you are developing a sort of spiritual indigestion by this time. This is my last session, and so I thought I'd take something simple and something easy and totally disconnected, or how can anything be totally disconnected when we're talking about the Scriptures, but at least not tied in with what we have been studying during the week, and that is here at Psalm 19. The Psalm divides itself up into three sections. It's really very simple. The first six verses deal with the revelation of God through his creation. Then the second five verses, the second section of five verses, deals with the revelation of God through his word and the effectiveness, the operation of that word in our lives. And then from verse 12 down, we have the psalmist sort of almost soliloquizing, having a little chat with himself and praying to God at the same time that this word might operate in his life. Now, we're not going to go in too much into the first and last sections, though we will refer to them, because time never permits, does it? But just glance at the first group and notice, first of all, that the name is God. That is the name of the strong one, it's El. And the heavens declare the glory of God. It's a singular word. Everything that's in the heavens up there is telling us about the glory of God. The firmament shows his handiwork. Day unto day uttereth speech. Night unto night showeth knowledge. That is, it's giving knowledge to us, rather than showing God's knowledge that permeates the whole thing. There is no speech nor language. The word where in the beginning of the next line is not really there. You'll notice it's in italics. I suppose they thought they had to make it make sense. But in these witnesses to the glory of God, the handiwork of God, God's communication to us, in uttering something that we need to learn and showing us knowledge that we very much need to have, there is no speech nor language. Their voice is not heard. They're not an audible communication to us, revealing something. We see them, and we learn lessons from these wonderful things. Their line, their word, their sound is gone out through all the earth. You'll notice this revelation is specific. It reveals to us the glory, the handiwork, or, if you will, the skill of God in putting it all together, and also reveals knowledge of His ways, His power. And this is a specific revelation. It is also incessant, day after day, night after night. It is also inaudible. There is no speech nor language. Their voice is not heard. And yet, their line, their message, has gone out to all the earth. It's universal. And then further down at verse 5, talking about the sun, He has made a tabernacle. He has set in them, He has set a tabernacle for the sun, which is as a bridegroom coming forth, bursting forth out of his chamber, rejoicing as a strong man to run a race. The message is glorious. Bridegroom in all his vigor and beauty and youth and all the rest of it. And his going forth is from the end of heaven, his circuit unto the ends of it. There is nothing hid from the heat thereof, that is, of the sun. So it is specific, it is incessant, it is inaudible, it is universal, and it's glorious. And it is a revelation, but it's not a complete revelation. We don't learn anything at all about the moral character of God from the creation. You would look at the moon for a long time before you would know much about the love of God. I know lovers seem to love the moon in a special way, but we're not talking about that. You could look at the stars and admire the wonder of the God who launched them in. Many of them indeed are not stars, the things we see. They're whole galaxies, whole groups of stars. And that He hangs not only them, but this world on nothing. And we look at them and we realize that God is great. O Lord, my God, when I in awesome wonder consider all the works Thy hands have made. I see the stars, the rolling thunder. You know the hymn very well. But you don't learn anything about the love of God. You don't learn anything about the righteousness of God. You don't learn anything about the judgment of God. Any of these moral qualities, they have their place. And by the way, Brother Sheridan, my colleague through this weekend, it has been a real joy to be with him again, was reminding us of some of the things of which the Africans seem to have a better knowledge than we have. And as most of you know, I spent most of my adult life in Central Africa, further south than he was a bit, but nonetheless the same kind of people. And they have all kinds of names for this God. Our African people in the Bantu tribes do not need to be told of the existence of God. They know there is a God. You ask them who put the stars up there. Now, they're not very well educated as to what the stars are. Some of them even say that they're holes in the canopy. God brings this canopy over, and those are the holes with the light of the sun and the presence of God shining through. But ask them who made it, and they say, God made it. God made it. They have no question about that. Not only that, but they've got far more names for God than we've got. Far more. Or even the Greek and Hebrew of our Bibles. And that's rather surprising, isn't it? They've got some very staggering concepts of God and where they got these things. Of course, we never were able to find out. But as they look up and we tell them that some people in our countries think that those things just happen, and they nearly die laughing. They just think this is the funniest thing they have ever heard in their lives. That these people from the white man's country, that they know to be inferior in brains to them anyway, but that he should be so stupid and so silly as to think that this whole thing and the sun and the seasons and all the rest of it just happened. And they lie down and laugh, because they can see the hand of God up there. Now, they don't worship him, but that's a separate subject. When we come to the second part, which is really what I want to talk to you about, from verse 7 down to verse 11, notice that the name changes. The title of God changes. It's not now God, the strong one, showing his might, his power, his craft in making the whole thing, and the communication of knowledge of that power to us, but now we're dealing with one who is called the Lord. He is not merely a God who made this great creation, brought this great creation into being to show us his might, his handiwork, and all the rest of it, but he is a God who communicates. He is a God who makes covenants with people down here. He is a God who speaks to them. He is a God who has a word for them. And then we have the wonderful way in which David, for it is a psalm of David, weaves this thing together. We've been hearing a lot from Brother Sheridan that during this week, and I may have referred to it, I don't know, about the Hebrew poetry and the form of Hebrew poetry. Now, I could handle this very much better if I had a blackboard or if I had an overhead projector or something, but I want you to try to think of this as six different names for the Word of God that are mentioned in these verses, and put those in one column over at the right. The law, the testimony, the statutes, the commands, the fear, and the judgment. And then in the middle, coming next to that, we have an explanation of the character of the law, the testimony. For example, the first one is, the law of the Lord is perfect. You cannot add anything to it. It's complete. It's not only complete and perfect, but it has no flaw in it. Then the third column, first column is the name or title, and there are six of them for the Word of God, for the Scriptures. Then we have six descriptions of the Word in these different classes. And then in the third column, we have the operation, the function, how it works, what it does to me, what God wants it to do to me. Look at it. The law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. We'll have something to say about that in a moment. The testimony of the Lord, that's the title, is sure, it's dependable, it's reliable, and it makes wise. And who doesn't want to be wise? The statutes of the Lord are right. God's fingerposts always point in the right direction. They are always dependable. When they say, this is the way, walk ye in it, and that's what statutes, really precepts, and the word is a sort of word which indicates finger post. You remember the old finger post along the road so many miles to Harrisburg and so on. Rejoicing the heart, bringing joy to the heart, because we can see something that reassures us we're on the right road. The commandment of the Lord, that is his divine decrees, his authoritative statements, his orders, and he gives orders, unlike men, and they are pure. And that word pure means bright. They're shining. They're not gloomy. They're not intended to be restrictive. They're intended to keep us in the light. And they enlighten the eyes. If you want true enlightenment, you get it from God's Word. The fear of the Lord. Now you may think, well, that's a funny name for the Scriptures, but you know the Hebrew people did that. This, the Lord, our righteousness. And that's not merely that he gives us righteousness. That's one of his titles, our righteousness. He is holiness. And there are many other titles like this. The fear of the Lord means that his word is such that it generates in us reverential fear and concern about pleasing him or displeasing him. And it's clean. But the word means not only clean, it means cleansing. That's its effect. That's its operation. And it endures forever. The work of the Holy Scriptures is permanent in the life. We'll come to that again, too. The judgments of the Lord are true. And those judgments, of course, are God's judicial pronouncements. A judgment is handed down by your courts, particularly the higher courts, and that goes into the books, and people will refer back to it. Remember the judgment of the Supreme Court on A, B, X, Y, whatever it was, and it is referred back to as a standard, as a precedent in law. And this is what this is. God has given his judgment about certain things. There are certain things he said, these things I love. Now we know that is God showing us his judgment about it. This is not judgment poured out. It is a judicial pronouncement. And he says, there are some things I hate, a lying tongue, a haughty look, and all the rest of it. The works of the Nicolaitans, the teaching of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. And he said, I'm glad you hate them. And of course, we've been arguing ever since as to who the Nicolaitans were. It doesn't matter. We get taken up with the bones, and we forget the meat that's in the passage. And we hassle over the bones, and we forget all about the lesson. And to my way of thinking, it doesn't really matter. Now, I've got my own idea who the Nicolaitans were, but I'm not going to tell you because it's not important to our study. The whole point is that they hated that which displeased God. Doesn't matter what it is. And God has said that he doesn't like, for example, divorce. He doesn't like division. There are a whole lot of things. God has said, I don't like it. I have pronounced against it. Happy is the Christian who bows to the pronouncements of God. And of course, those judgments are true. They are true. They are true. The word really is truth. They are absolute. We have absolutes in the Christian life. And of course, they are righteous altogether. Now I'd like to take you back over this, because we now have a square, we have six titles, we have six descriptions of character, and we have six operational functions, whatever way you want to term it, and it works out into this lovely description of the Word of God. Let's look at it. The law of the Lord. And by the way, I would bring you back to that word law, because Lord speaks of relationship. If there's a Lord, there are those who are owned by and controlled by and subject to that law. So that Lord, I beg your pardon. And so the term Lord immediately brings us into the area of relationship. And the Word governs that relationship at every step. The law of the Lord, the basic concept beyond this word or underlying this word, is really instruction. God's laws are to help us. They're to keep us from wrecking ourselves. They are principles that we do well to cooperate with. The late C.S. Hogg used to say, happy is the man who does not argue and debate the theories of dynamics with an oncoming express train. He's going to be smashed up. There are laws governing these things, just as there are laws in nature. And if we violate those laws, we are going to be in trouble. And God wants us to be happy as his people. So the instruction of the Lord. You know, we boast in who our instructors happen to be. At least people who have had a lot of instructors do. Someone who has taken piano and they'll say, you know, I studied under, and they drop a name. Or certain very, very bright young men, used to anyway, I presume they still do, study under your judges of the Supreme Court, kind of understudies. And that really means something. If they can say, you know, I worked in the office and was an understudy of Felix Frankfurter or some of these men, that puts them in a very special niche. I studied under. You hear of some great musician, he went over to France and he studied under someone or other to play the flute, James Galway, for example, or some other instrument, and they say, he studied under so-and-so. You know who I studied under? The Lord. You did too. Can you believe it? That men pay hundreds of thousands of dollars to study under some specialist in all these specialized areas. And they feel all chuffed up about it. And they talk about it, or if they don't, other people do. The jackets of all their albums and their discs and their tapes and everything else, studied in Paris and so on and so on. Played under so-and-so in the Berlin Philharmonic. And the humblest believer is being instructed by the Lord Jehovah. Isn't that humbling? Isn't that amazing? That he would bother a 15-year-old boy, myself, got saved in the country, a typical little country boy in a poor home, hardly ever had toys, as I mentioned the other night, I think it was here, and had really nothing in the world, and got saved. And God, through his word, undertook to teach that boy, undertook to teach you and you and you and you. And he revealed all his wisdom and his knowledge, and he gave us this book, and he implanted within us no other than God, the Holy Spirit, who would take of the things of Christ and reveal them to us. You talk about the teachers in physics and all these wonderful new areas of study today. It's not just physics, nuclear physics. It's all the astronomical physics. And the humblest believer can say, you know, I have a wonderful teacher too. God himself. That should really humble every one of us. It should also make us very happy. Because his teaching is perfect. His patience, of course, is too. But the word here for perfect means it is flawless. The greatest teachers, later on, a generation or two later, it turns out that some of them were really up the wrong street. Our science textbooks in the schools are changed periodically, and any teacher will tell you that the books that they're reading now, you started giving them the books of 5 years ago, much less 10 years ago, some of these great specialists who put those textbooks together would now almost blush at some of the things they taught then. That's why they're changing all the time. But our textbook never changes. Because his word is not only true, it is the truth. Eternal truth. Immutable truth. Truth that we don't need to update. Truth that we do not need to get a new copy of it to find out all about the mistakes. It's there. It is without flaw. And the word converting the soul. For I know we have been used through the years of talking about our soul being saved. And that's that inward part of us that was saved from going to hell. But I'm not sure that that's the meaning of the word here. As you go over into the New Testament, you find that the soul is something vastly different. Well, I shouldn't say vastly different, but quite distinct from that. He that saveth his life, his own personal life, he that saveth his life shall lose it. He that loseth his life, his own personal life, for my sake, shall have it unto life eternal. For what shall it profit a man if he shall gain the whole world and lose his own soul? And it's the same word as life in the previous verse. The word psuche is a person's individual soul. It refers to that individual's life with all its ambitions, with all its desires, with all its emotions, its likes and dislikes. That is the life that we are called to surrender, to lay down, not our eternal life. The Lord Jesus Christ had a personal life. And he said that he gave his life. The good shepherd giveth his life. That's his own personal life. And there's a distinct Greek word for it, for the sheep. But then he says, I give unto them eternal life. And that's a different word. That the life which comes from God. And I like to think of this, because David's obviously talking about one who is God's child, that this instruction of the Lord, being flawless, it molds and changes the life. Some people say, well, I haven't changed through all the years. I feel sorry for people like that. I certainly have changed a lot. I learned to walk, apparently, when I was about 9 months old, and I fell over everything and banged my face and all the rest of it. I don't normally do that these days. I've changed a bit since then. I screamed and yelled if I didn't get my own way. I find that that doesn't work now, so I've changed my attitude to that as well. Don't we all change? As Christians, don't you want to change? Don't you want to grow up? Let us go on to maturity. Let us go on to full growth, quoting from Hebrews chapter 6. Grow up, go on, you're going backwards, he said. And this is what this is all about. If you want your life transformed, it's not going to come by pushing buttons. It's not some sort of a code on a computer. It's not some package of software that you can buy, feed it into your computer, key it up, and behold, you have transformation right there on the screen in front of you. It's not like that. It is this word, and if we ever launched ourselves into the New Testament to prove this to you, we'd never get beyond this first one, and I would like to get beyond it a little bit. But if I want my life changed, transformed, converted, Newbery points out in the margin that the word also means to restore. To restore in the sense of fixing up what might have broken down. God's word has that effect as well. Isn't it wonderful that we have this instruction of God? But how much do we use it in that sense? How much is Holy Scripture converting, changing your life, your personal, individual life, that psyche of yours? How much? Would you say very much? You know the question and answer thing. Very much? Much? Just a little bit? Not at all? Go in the opposite direction. How much would you say it's converting, transforming your life? Now, the testimony of the Lord is sure. The testimony of God, this speaks of God's witness as to what He is. His witness, He's giving us this. He's testifying to us about what He is. About what we are in ourselves. In me that is in my flesh dwelleth no good thing. I didn't find that in a school textbook. I never shall. I didn't find that in any of the political platforms, and I never shall. I find that in God's testimony about things. And if I want the real testimony as to the reality of things, I've got to come to this book. And this testimony of God is sure. It's reliable. It doesn't change. It doesn't have to be revised every 5, 10, 15, 20 years. I hear that not too long ago, actually, they have moved Mr. Darwin's great monument from the front of the British Museum, and they're taking it round to the back. Poor dear man. Why? Well, they're a little embarrassed. There are so many flaws. One scientist has written a book called Standing by the Deathbed of Darwinism. And he's not a Christian, and he's not in favor of Genesis creation, but he just sees that this thing didn't fit. It didn't work. It's being disproven all over the place. So in embarrassment, the British government moves this enormous statue of the man from the front steps of the museum in London, and they take it round either to the side or the back. I've forgotten, but what's the difference? He's out of fashion. This book is never out of fashion. It is reliable. It is sure. And what does it do? It makes wise the simple. Now, simple, we have ruined this word, haven't we? We refer to somebody and we say, well, you know, he's a simple soul. And we mean he's not all there. That's not the meaning of it in the Word of God. Simple means single. if thine eye be single. And this is the same play on this word throughout the scriptures. It's the same thing. As a matter of fact, in some of the Latin languages, they use it that way. In Portuguese, café simples is coffee without cream or sugar, just pure, the thing with no adulteration, nothing in it. Simple, meaning one thing. And so, we go into all of this. If thine eye be single, a heart of utter simplicity before God, which is saying, try me, O God, and search my heart today. I really want to be yours completely. I want to be governed by you. You have revealed these testimonies, these divine witnesses. You have shown me how reliable they are. I want to be made wise, and this is my single desire. I want heavenly wisdom and not earthly wisdom. And if you want to see the contrast, read the letter to the Colossians, the first two chapters. He said, I don't want you to be looted and plundered by philosophies of men. You have died to those things. Why do you go back to them? And when he says, if you've been risen with Christ, seek those things which are above. I don't think he's talking about leave the dirty things of earth and seek the glorious things of heaven. He's talking still about these reasonings and philosophies of men. And he said, you died to those as well as to the other things. So they make wise the simple. Wouldn't you like to be a wise Christian? The only answer is to listen to these. The statutes. Statutes, finger posts, precepts. This is the way. And how wonderful it is to have statutes that are right and straight. The statutes of the Lord are right. I went out in the city of Windsor once. I was having meetings and I decided to go for a walk. I asked my hostess what I could do. She said, just go down to such and such an avenue and turn right and turn right. And you'll come back, you can have a 2-mile walk that way. I went to the corner, or at least two corners around, and I discovered that what she said was the avenue, I was on it. Was I not supposed to make a right turn off it? I took a little look, I went down the street, I came back, I looked at where I'd come from, and some boys, for a bit of a kick, or it might have been girls, but I doubt it, had a bit of fun, and they had turned the post around. So that the avenue that I was supposed to be going on was pointing the opposite way. It wasn't right. It wasn't straight. It wasn't sure. And I got quite confused, and then I got quite annoyed. When you see something which tells you you're going along the road and you're wondering, am I on the right road? Or if I'm on the right road, should I have come off earlier? If I'm on the right road, am I sure that I want to be going east and not west? And that is something which can introduce a considerable amount of tension into the front seat of a car occasionally. But listen to this. The finger posts of the Lord are right, and they rejoice the heart. Every once in a while, you know, we travel a fairish amount in Europe and South America and other parts of the world, and you wonder, you're going along the road full blast, and I'm not sure, what did they say? When should we hit this thing? And then after a lot of tension and maybe debate, suddenly we see something. He said, you'll see a big red school on the right. And we see the big red school on the right, and we are on the right road. Rejoicing the heart. The commandments of the Lord, the commandment rather of the Lord, is pure, bright, and clear. It's not muddy and confused. It's not devious. It's not something which we can get mixed up in. If God says his book is a revelation of Jesus Christ, then it's not a mystification. We've made it a mystification. But to him, it's a revelation of Jesus Christ. And this commandment is pure and shining, and it enlightens the eyes. And I think it's Mr. Vine who says that this word enlighten, it means as the sun lightens. The night is dark and you see all kinds of things and you hear all kinds of things and there's uncertainty and all sorts of noises, and then the sun comes up over the horizon and just floods the whole thing with that glorious illumination. That's like the word of God coming in our hours of darkness. The commandment of the Lord is pure, flooding the eyes with light. The fear of the Lord is clean. His word, this is put, it's a figure of speech, where one word is put for another, one concept is put for that which it produces. God's word produces fear. How can I do this great wickedness and sin against God? Said Joseph. How did he know it was a sin against God? How did he know? Why was he afraid? Because God had said it in his word, and Joseph had studied that word. Simple as that. If I know from God's word that a thing is wrong, it's going to generate a concern in my heart that I don't do that. Because I know that there are going to be some fearsome consequences. And if with this reverential fear I come to God's word and I submit to it, then I find that it is cleansing. It is pure itself and it purifies. It is clean itself and it cleanses. Even when I don't understand it, you know, there are some books that I can read, and when I read them I feel polluted. I feel a little bit soiled. I never feel that with God's word. Even the part that I don't understand, it's like water flowing through my mind, through my brain, through my heart, through my affections. And God's word brings cleansing into the life. And what's more, it endures forever. This, if you want permanency, follow God's word. Listen to Peter. All flesh is as grass. And all the glory of man is the flower of the grass, and the flower withers, fadeth, and the grass withers up. And we read this at funerals. It's not for dead people, it's for living people. We should quit that. What he's saying is, everything that is done in the power of the flesh, everything that is done by man in his own strength, is impermanent. It fades. That's why man has a craving for permanence. That's why all the big bully boys put up big monuments to themselves. And then the next generation comes along and hacks them down. A la Stalin and the gentleman up the west coast of Africa who was the savior of Ghana, and he had monuments all over the place, and they took them down and made bullets out of them to shoot his people. And this man craves permanence. But listen to Peter. He that doeth the will of God shall abide forever. I wish you would store that away in your heart. You want permanence in your spiritual life? Here it is. He that doeth the will of God, he that follows this word which generates concern and reverential fear and which is purifying, it endures. It endures. If I can bring you under the authority of the word of God, I will have accomplished something permanent. The judgments of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. I notice that not only the courts in Canada, but also your courts, and specifically your Supreme Court, has a habit of reversing itself once in a while. That gets me a little confused. Things that were crimes a while ago, they decriminalize them. If my father told me not to do something, because it was a very bad thing to do, and I went and did it, and when he asked me why I did it, I told him that I had changed the rules about it, that I had decriminalized it. I know what he would have done to me. When God says a thing is wrong, it is inherently, essentially, and characteristically wrong. And the Christian never argues with the Word of God. Thy word have I hid in my heart that I might not sin against thee. That's the protection. It endures forever. It's permanent. And Peter says, the word of God endureth forever, which was the word that we preach. And if we get God's people under the authority of the word, then we'll be all right. The judgments of the Lord are true. His proclamations, his judicial statements, he doesn't have to change them. And they're righteous altogether. Now you'll notice that you don't find the operative term right there. You have to go a little bit further down. Because he said, more to be desired are they than gold, yea, than much fine gold, sweeter than also than honey and the honeycomb. Here is the operative word. Moreover, by them is thy servant warned. You see a flashing red light up the road, you take your foot off the accelerator if you've got any sense. It's a warning. There's much that is written, everything that was written in the Old Testament, says Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, by the Holy Spirit, these things were written for our admonition, which is simply the Latin word for warning. By them is thy servant warned. And we must leave it there as our time has gone. You read the last part of this, however, and I think you will find some very precious little thoughts as David thinks it all over. Who can understand his errors? I need the Word of God to show me what's right and what's wrong. I may think I'm doing the right things while I go to the Word of God. Cleanse thou me from secret faults, not open sins only, but secret faults. Keep back, restrain thy servant from presumptuous sins. Let them not have dominion over me. Then shall I be upright, I shall be innocent from the great transgression. Let the words of my mouth, the meditation of my heart, be acceptable in thy sight. O Lord, my strength and my redeemer. But how is this all going to come about? He's talking about the Word of God. And so I leave it with you, brothers and sisters. I think for all our ills, personal, individual, congregational, in terms of assemblies, we need to get back to the book. We're playing games in our own lives and in our congregational lives. We think we can plan things better than God can. That we've got philosophies, we've got schemes, we've got all kinds of things. And I think what we need to get is to get back to the book. There we will find all the things we have talked about. There you will find everything you need for growth, for the change of your life, for wisdom in moments when you need wisdom above everything else, and all the rest of it. Take this word in your heart. May God bless his word to our hearts. Let us pray. Our Father, we bow before thee and we thank thee for thy word. We sometimes try to imagine what life would be like as Christians if we didn't have thy word. And yet sometimes we behave almost as if it had never come. We can make decisions ourselves. We can do all kinds of things, rearrange, restructure in our lives, in our assemblies, in our plans and purposes, when we ought to be on our knees saying, teach me, O God. We pray that somehow or other thy Holy Spirit would take these truths, very simple truths this morning, and drive them deep into every heart bowed before thee now, so that we might be changed, transformed, that we might be happy, that we might be cleansed, that we might grow, that we might be corrected and restrained from the greater sin, and that in every way Christ might have the preeminence in our lives through his word under the operation of the Holy Spirit. We ask this through our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.